In his book on preachers and preaching, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a very, very fascinating and I think a rather moving story. It was, at least to me, a moving and touching story. He tells how that a man had been converted in his, that is Lloyd-Jones, ministry in the south of Wales when he was a young man. He had come out of the medical world. He was an eminent physician, but he had left that and entered into the ministry of the gospel. And he had gone to the south of Wales to preach the word of God. Many wonderful conversions took place in the church in the south of Wales, in a place called Aberavon. And one particular man who had been converted very wonderfully, ultimately was involved in a terrible state of backsliding. If I remember the story rightly, the man had become involved with a woman other than his wife. He had left South Wales, he had come up to London, a big city, and he was far from God, and his life was a mess. It got more and more a mess, entangled with all kinds of sin and problems. And this man became so depressed that he determined on a course of suicide. And so on the evening that he decided to take his own life, as he was walking towards one of the bridges in London that crossed the River Thames, he thought to himself about the doctor, Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He used to be called by all those who knew him the doctor. And to this man, in spite of his backsliding, the doctor, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, was a very beloved figure. He remembered his ministry back there many years before in South Wales. And he said to himself, before I take my life, I'll go and hear the doctor once more. And so he made his way to Westminster Chapel in the heart of London, close to Buckingham Palace, where Dr. Lloyd-Jones was ministering. He arrived late. And as he was walking up the stairs in Westminster Chapel, you had to mount quite a number of stairs. And when you got to the top of the stairs, the pulpit came in view. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones was praying at the time. And just as this man came to the top of the stairs in view of the pulpit, the phrase came from Lloyd-Jones' mouth, God have mercy upon the backslider. And this man was so arrested by these words that his whole life was totally turned around. He sought counsel and his life was transformed. He came back to God. And he lived and ultimately died triumphantly as a very fine Christian. I found that a very moving story when I first read it. And it does remind us, however, of the reality of backsliding. That a Christian can experience periods of spiritual declension, if you like. Times when they drift away from God. Times when they walk far off from God. True Christians can experience such situations. Spiritual waywardness. And I want this morning to speak to you on the subject, the grace of God to backsliders. The grace of God to backsliders. I base the message on Hosea 14, which has for many years been one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. It is a lovely chapter. And God's grace to backsliders is seen here, for as the chapter begins, we are immediately confronted with the reality of the backsliding of Israel. O Israel, says the prophet, return to the Lord your God. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. And when God responds to the prophet's words, and God responds beginning at verse 4, I'm sure as you read this with us this morning, you recognize the break. God speaks of the backsliding. He uses the word backsliding. Now it's interesting to note that Hosea ministered in a period in the history of Israel very much like our own. It was a period of material prosperity. It was a period of affluence. It was a period of outward success under the direction of a king called Jeroboam II. Jeroboam I was the initiator of the separate kingdom of Israel as opposed to Judah, And now, many years later, this was Jeroboam II. And there was great outward success and prosperity in his day, but there was horrible spiritual barrenness and decline. And the nation in Hosea's day was in a backslidden condition. And the symptoms of the backslidden condition of Israel are discovered to us, they're revealed to us, as we read, especially, the first three verses as the prophet addresses them. I want to try and bring them out to you this morning. For instance, we notice in verse 2 that the prophet says to Israel, "Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips." Now, it's that last phrase I wanted to notice first of all. It's an unusual phrase, isn't it? "We will offer the sacrifices of our lips," Israel is to say. What does that mean? Well, basically, I think it means to offer praise to God. It's an expression that is used even in the New Testament, although slightly modified, the fruit of our lips, even praise unto God. The sacrifices of our lips, the sacrifices of the lips of Israel, as it were, was that they should praise God. But I deduce from this, you see, that Israel and the people of Israel had not been doing this in their backslidden condition. They had not been praising God. Backsliding, my dear friends, affects your tongue. It affects your lips. It affects your speech. Always. The Israelites should have been praising God. They were a blessed people. They were a mightily privileged people. They were a privilege to whom the goodness of God had been shown in extraordinary ways, this nation of Israel. And of all the peoples on the face of the earth, they should have been praising God. But they had not been praising Him. Their lips should have been used not only in praising God, but through these lips they should have come prayer to God. They should have been praying lips, but they hadn't been praying to God. These lips ought to have given witness to Jehovah. That was the very reason, one of the reasons why God made himself known. He says to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, "You shall be my witnesses." And in a world of heathenism, paganism, and the worship of idols and multitudes of gods, Israel was to declare the reality of the one true and living God. They were to be his witnesses, but they had not been witnessing for God. Their lips had not been used for that. Their lips ought to have been pure. No sin, no iniquity ought to have come through their lips, but such was the case with them. Their lips ought to have been giving expression to worship, but they had not been worshipping God. Their lips had been used, their mouths had been used in dishonoring God, in singing the praises of Baal worship, heathen worship, in impurity. The name of Jehovah was not found upon their lips anymore. They had not been used as God intended them to be used. And what happens when a person backslides? That happens. We know of Christians who once would indeed delight to sing the praises of God. And they would be praying people, and they would lead other people in prayer, and they would speak about the Lord and rejoice in all that God had done for them. But no longer. No longer. Their lips no longer praise God. And then you notice in the second place that Israel had allowed themselves to become entangled with the world and with worldly alliances, and the values of the world had gripped them. You say, how do you make that out? Well, look at the words of verse 3. They are to say, "Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses." Now, Assyria, of course, was the great rising world power at the time when Hosea prophesied. It was a mighty nation, a mighty empire that was rising up and threatening and eventually was going to engulf the northern kingdom of Israel. And oftentimes when there was bickering amongst the nations, the smaller nations would appeal to these great powers, and Israel would appeal to Assyria, but they ought not to have done so. They ought to have trusted in the Lord their God, because Assyria was a pagan power. And they ought to have trusted in the Lord, but they didn't do that. They appealed to Assyria, and they made alliances with Assyria and with other nations, and they ought not to have done that. And it's interesting, that reference is kind of strange, isn't it? We will not ride on horses. But you know, the owning of horses, you see, that not only reflected again the fallacy of trusting military power, but the owning of horses was a sign of affluence in this day. The owning of many horses was a sign of power. It was a sign of being important. Now, it's very interesting to observe way back in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Moses here, in the books of Moses, in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16, there is a warning given to us. Of course, in our day, it sounds like a strange warning, but you have to put yourself back, of course, in the day in which Moses lived, in the Old Testament setting. And in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16, there is a setting forth of principles that were to apply to kings when eventually they would come in Israel. It says this, Deuteronomy 17 and 16, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." The king was not to multiply horses. You see, they were to be a nation separated from the world. They were not to trust in military power, they were to trust in God. They were not to be embracive of pagan nations, they were to be a witness to them about the truth of God. And they were certainly not to be sucked in to the pagan values of Assyria and other nations. They professed the name of God, Jehovah, the true living God. They were to walk with God. They were to serve God. They were to find their delight in God. And they were to guard against the seductions of the world around them. See, that's one of the reasons why so many, to us, strange things are said in the New Testament. You know, we say, why did Israel have all of those strange food laws? Why did they have all of those requirements laid upon them in the Old Testament, in those books of Moses? Why all those things that we can't understand? Well, one of the reasons was so that they would be reminded that they were a distinct nation. They were God's people. And so that there would be a barrier between them and the nations, because God warned them against being seduced by those nations. And in fact, in the days of Jeroboam II, you see, the seduction was evident. The shrines of Baal, the false gods, were everywhere. They were in a drastic, terrible spiritual condition, because they had been seduced by the power and influence and authority of the world. They had become enamored of the world of heathenism around them. They said, "We don't want to be a separate nation like this. We don't want to be under such strict direction. We want to be like the nations. We want some power. We want some influence. We want some good times." And the prophet was exhorting them to confess and to turn away from this. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. Oh, the subtle seductions of the world with respect to the people of God. And then the third thing you observe here, you see, is that they had set up false gods. In the latter part of verse 3, "Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our God." That's what they'd been doing. They'd been making idols, right? They'd been fashioning idols and setting them up to be like the nations and saying, "You are our gods." In fact, if you know the Old Testament at all, you will remember that Jeroboam I, the man who established the separate nation of Israel in the north, he had set up idols
two tasks in the nation in order that the people of the northern kingdom would not be tempted to go down to Jerusalem and worship in Jerusalem, because then that might weaken his northern kingdom of Israel. And so he had set up calves and calf worship. Idol worship was the religion of the northern kingdom. They were idolaters. And this, of course, the setting up of these calves in Dan and Bethel had encouraged the intrusion of other idols. But the people said, if we can have these idols, why not have the other idols as well? Let's bring in the idols of the Baal worshippers and so forth. And so the land had become full of idolatry. And idolatry, of course, had taken them away from the true God, because he said to them in the second commandment, you shall not make any graven image. You can't make a graven image. You can't make some kind of an image of an invisible God, an infinite spirit, the true, the living God. It is an insult. It is an insult to God for men to make grotesque idols and say, this is God, or this is a representation of God. And Israel had fallen into this, you see. And so they had declined in their faithfulness to Jehovah. And in some of the prophets, Jeremiah in particular, the most poignant prophet, he speaks about how it used to be in the early days, God through the prophets, as I remember what it was like. When you and I walked together, that is Israel and God walked together, and you were faithful to me. I was, as it were, your husband, and you were my wife, Israel, and you were faithful to me. But now in Hosea's day, they were unfaithful. And their love had declined. They deserted God. Their love for him had dwindled. Idolatry, you see, had robbed them of their affection and loyalty for God. And so he is a backslidden nation whose lips were not praising God, not praying to God, not worshipping God, not witnessing for God. And he is a nation who, in spite of all of their extraordinary privileges, had allowed themselves to become entangled with worldly alliances and worldly desires, who wanted to be, as it were, involved with the world. And here was a nation who had declined in their love and faithfulness and devotion to God, and who had set up other gods in their lives than the true God. And you see, my dear friends, as I think about this, as I think about Israel, I wonder to myself, do we see ourselves, individuals though we are, mirrored in the state of Israel in Hosea's day? Is there someone here this morning who, though a Christian, has been for a long period of time in a state where your lips, it's a long time, my friend, since your lips praised God and prayed and witnessed and spoke of him? Is there someone here this morning who has been seduced by the world, enamored by its power and its affluence and its materialism? And so you've been sucked into the world in that sense. You almost embracing the philosophy of the world and the outlook of the world and the standards of the world. Is there some Christian here, and in your heart idols have been set up rather than the true God in Jesus Christ? Is there someone here this morning, some Christian, and you know that your love has dwindled and declined? You know that your loyalty to God, which once, as you look back in your life, you remember when it was strong and powerful, and you remember when you were committed to him in faithfulness, but not anymore. Do you see yourself, my dear friend, in backsliding Israel? But let us look at the response of God. The response of God. For as Israel confesses, being directed by the prophet, God reveals himself to be a God of restoration. God reveals himself to be a God of refreshment. And is there anything more beautiful than verses 4 through 8 in this chapter?
God responds by saying, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. And I thank God this morning that he is a God of restoration. He is a God who can reclaim the backslider. He can bring you back from your wandering. He can bring you back from that spiritual desert in which you have waywardly been wandering. He can bring you back into the green pastures of communion and fellowship with himself. He can bring you back from walking afar off to walking closely with him. God can do that. The love of God never ceases towards his people. He says to Israel, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And he says to the true Israel, those born of the Spirit of God, my love for you never ceases. Even when we're in backslidden condition, the love of God doesn't cease. He says, I will love them freely. The word means without any cause in them. I will love them even though they're unlovely. I will love them even though they don't deserve my love. And that is the love of God, isn't it? It's never deserved. It's beyond all of our understanding. God says, I will heal their backsliding. I love them freely. And what's he going to do? How is this going to work its way out? This free and wonderful love of God. How is this God of restoration? What's he going to do for them? Look at these elements in the text. He can restore the beauty and the loveliness to our Christian life. He says in verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel, and he shall grow like the lily. Isn't that beautiful? I will be as the dew unto Israel, and he shall grow as the lily. And again at the end of verse 6, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. You see, when we're in a backslidden condition, my dear friend, we lose the fragrance of Christ. We lose the attractiveness of our Christian life. And God is saying here, I can restore that, and I will restore that. I'll be like the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily. You ever see anything more beautiful than a lily? Aren't you astounded when you see a lily? It's magnificent. It's beautiful. It's amazing. The delicacy of the texture, the beauty of the colors, the complexity of the thing. You say, this is a work of art, this is a work of God. And it is. It's lovely. You know, we used to sing when my wife and I were young people in our church in Liverpool, back home. In the Young People's Fellowship, as we called it, we used to sing this little chorus. Maybe some of you here did too. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Saviour divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. You see, Christians were intended to live a life that would be attractive to other people, that would draw other people to Christ. Hence our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Or you remember that the Apostle Paul said to the believers of his day, adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Make it beautiful. By your lives, make it beautiful. So that others, seeing the beauty of your life, will be constrained to say, what is the explanation of this? And they'll be drawn to Christ. And some, perhaps here this morning, have lost this attraction. They've lost this fragrance. They've lost this beauty because of backsliding. But my dear friend, God is able to restore this to you. God can be as the dew to you, refreshing you and making you spiritually lovely. He shall grow as the lily. But the prophet goes beyond that, and God goes beyond that, doesn't he? Because a lily, though a beautiful thing, is a very tender thing, isn't it? It's a very vulnerable thing. In a sense, it's a weak thing. You can take a lily and crush it. You can tread on it and it's gone. So he uses now another figure of speech, you see. He says, he shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. What is he referring to here? He's referring to the cedars of Lebanon that were famous for their majesty and height and strength. And I'm suggesting to you this morning that God is saying, I can bring strength and stability to your life. Not only can I bring back the attractiveness and the loveliness to your Christian life, but I can bring back the strength and the stability to the Christian life. These cedars of Lebanon, as I've said, were tremendous trees. Strong and powerful. Now, if you go to a lily, of course, and you hit it, well, yes, it's going to go. If you go to a cedar of Lebanon in these days, of course, I'm not sure what the state of forests might be in Lebanon today, but in the days of the prophet, if you'd have gone to one of those trees and smacked it with your hand, it would have been your hand that had had the problem, not the tree. You could push it, you can jump at it, you could throw yourself at it, but the cedar stands, the cedars of Lebanon. And God says, I can bring strength and stability to your Christian life. And so we have here two wonderful commodities here. Attractiveness, strength. Oh, are those not the things, my friends, that we so desperately need in Christians today? What extraordinary and tragic instability there is amongst believers, professed believers today. Unstable as water. And sometimes backslidden, so their attractiveness is gone. But God says, I can bring these two things together. I can make you attractive and beautiful, and I can make you strong and stable. God is able to do that. You know, there's a wonderful, very fascinating example in the New Testament. And I hope I'm not going beyond what is revealed here and surmising too much, but I think of the way Paul viewed John Mark in the New Testament initially. Now, if you know the New Testament, you know that John Mark turned back. He went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But halfway through that journey, he went home. This young fellow, John Mark, he took up. Commentators have all kinds of ideas. Why did he do this? Well, we're not sure, but it seemed that he certainly let them down. He let them down. He didn't stick with the mission. He took off, went home. Maybe he was discouraged. Maybe he was afraid. Maybe he was intimidated by the power that Paul evidenced in some of his miracles, which were judgmental, some of them. Whatever, he went home. Now, when the second missionary journey came around, Paul said, okay, Barnabas, let's get ready here. Who are we going to go? Barnabas said, well, let's get John Mark again. Uh-huh. Oh, no, says Paul. No, I'm not having John Mark with us again. He let us down once, he'll probably let us down again. And the Bible says there was a strong contention between Paul and Barnabas. So the result was Barnabas took Mark and went one way, and Paul took Silas and went another way. So Paul looked upon John Mark rather poorly in those days. He wasn't interested in having this young man around. But you know something? By the time Paul gets to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he's in a Roman jail, you know what he's able to write in 2 Timothy 4:11? He says to Timothy, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Isn't that wonderful? Here's a young man who blew it in the early days of his life. But he was recovered, he was reclaimed, God strengthened him, God made him stable. And Paul acknowledges at the end of his life, this fellow is useful to me. Get Mark for me, I need him. I think that's wonderful. You know, all too often, Christians tend, when somebody flaws in the Christian life. They make a bad faux pas, as it were, in the Christian life. And perhaps they're unstable in the early Christian life. We sometimes tend to write them off and say, well, of course, that's the end of them. We'll never think about them anymore. But thank God, God isn't that way. God isn't that way. He says, no, I can strengthen this person. I can bring stability to this Christian life. I can make his roots like Lebanon. And he's done so in so many instances, like John Mark and so many others down the years. That's great to see that. It's wonderful to see that when God does that. I can think of people I've known where God has done that. He's blessed them and strengthened them and made them stable. Thirdly, he can bring growth and progress to the Christian life. You see in verse 6 he says, his branches shall spread. His branches shall spread. Now here is a Christian who has been slipping back over the years spiritually. Slipping back over the years. He's been losing out spiritually. His spiritual life is weak, it's sickly, it's dying. But the Holy Spirit convicts him of his sin. Just like the Holy Spirit convicted Israel through Hosea in some measure. So this Christian is convicted by the Holy Spirit and he returns to God. What happens? His weakness is arrested. And there's growth and there's progress as he comes back to God. Now, you know, we've all seen perhaps these terrible pictures, these tragic pictures on the television, advertising places in famine and so on. And you see these children, malnourished children. And their skin and bone, and it's a horrible thing to see. And sometimes, though, we've seen children in that condition, and then people have responded and they've sent food and milk and whatever was needed, and you see the same child a year later, and his cheeks are filled out, and there's flesh on his arms and legs, and he's healthy, and he's looking good. And you see, that's tremendous. There's been physical progress and growth. You know it's the same spiritually. What a blessing it is when you see someone whose spiritual life has been sick and weak and dying, but God deals with them and graciously works in their hearts and brings them back, and you begin to see them spiritually, their cheeks filling out and the spiritual flesh coming on their bones and the vigor returning, progress being made. That's tremendous, isn't it? And God says, I can do that. His branches shall spread. And then let me point out one last thing to you. God can make us useful again to be a blessing to others. God can make us useful again. So in verse 7, notice he says, those who dwell under his shadow. Now the his now is Israel. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like corn and grow like the vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. In other words, God is saying, I will make my backsliding people to be useful again. Spiritually useful. To be a blessing to others. And this is tremendously encouraging. That God can so revive and refresh and encourage a backslider, that he in turn becomes a blessing to us. He gets restored, he or she becomes a blessing to us. Listen, my friend, if you're here this morning and you have been in a backslidden condition, listen to me this morning. Because you have been, maybe for years, far from God, does not mean that you cannot be drawn close to him. Because you have experienced lean years spiritually, does not mean that you can't begin to enjoy good years spiritually. Indeed, another prophet, Joel, made a memorable statement, or God through him, when he said to the people, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, And they had literally had a devastation by locusts in their land. But God said, I'll restore that. But there was a spiritual meaning to that. God was saying, the years you've wasted spiritually, I'll restore them to you. It can happen to you here this morning. And because you have been unfruitful in your Christian life, for years maybe, does not mean that you cannot now become fruitful again in the service of Jesus Christ. Do you know what really brings joy and blessing to the heart of a true Christian? It's to be a blessing to others. Right? There's nothing like that. If you know that you've been a blessing to somebody, you've helped them, you've strengthened them, you've encouraged them, you've had some input in a practical, positive way into their life, that's what gives you joy in your heart. And God is able to restore the backslider so that that backslider can be a blessing again to others and can be useful again to God. Now, I've quoted one chorus that we used to sing in our youth. Let me quote another. Make me a blessing. Make me a blessing. Out of my life may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, O Savior, I pray. Make me a blessing to someone today. We used to sing that. And I believe I can say we used to mean that. Are you being a blessing to anybody? Have you blessed anybody recently? Has anybody been encouraged by you? Helped by you? Pointed to Christ by you? Is it because you're out in the spiritual desert that it has not been the case? Hear the word of God, my dear friend. God is able to restore the backslider and make you useful and fruitful again. Is God speaking to you this morning? Has this been a word from God to you? You know, I told you some time ago that I was intending to get into an exposition of the Epistle to the Philippians. And I am. But I'm not sure when I'm going to get round to it. Because the Lord keeps impressing me with messages that are a burden that I feel I have to preach. I believe He's been giving me messages that we need to hear. Has God spoken to you this morning through this message? God is a God of restoration. God is a God of refreshment. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, strike forth his roots as Lebanon. God can do for you the kind of things he spoke about with respect to his ancient people. And what about those who are here this morning who have never known backsliding because they've never ever come to know Jesus Christ? They've never walked with God. You've never walked with God, perhaps someone here. You've never come to Christ for initial forgiveness and salvation. Backsliding is a sad phenomenon, but it's a phenomenon that pertains to believers. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not even a believer in Christ. To you, my dear friend, God can only be a consuming fire. If you have not sought and found refuge in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says to you, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God, says the word, the scripture, and it's in the New Testament. I'm not quoting the Old Testament. The New Testament says our God is a consuming fire. And if you stand before him without Christ, you'll be consumed by his holy wrath. And so maybe your need this morning is not revival and refreshment in terms of being brought back to God. It's to come to God for the very first time. And if that's your need, then look to him this morning. For he stands ready to save and able and willing to save all that call upon him through Jesus Christ. The grace of God to the backslider, yes, and to sinners, yes. There's grace sufficient in Christ for you, my friend, whatever your need might be. You say, you don't understand my need. Well, maybe I don't, but I understand this, that the grace of God is sufficient for every need. And if you come to Him, you'll discover that's true. But I'm especially burdened this morning for backsliders. Won't you think about God's grace in this area and hear the word of God to you? Return. Put your name in there. Return, O Israel. Return, O man or woman, to the Lord your God. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we pray for your blessing upon the word this morning. Will you graciously deign to command the blessing, Lord, for without it, the word falls in vain. Holy Spirit, come and apply the message to hearts today. May it be that some man or woman, indeed some young person here this morning, who perhaps has been walking afar off, might now, through the word of God, be drawn back again, in repentance, in confession, crying to God, oh, receive us graciously. Lord, grant this, we pray. Make your word fruitful, for Christ's sake. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is 650, that classic and lovely hymn by William Cooper, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." 650. may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours today and forevermore. Amen.